person is something that the Lord is prophesying or predicting about the future through that person, but just somebody who's willing to be used of the Lord as a mouthpiece for the Lord. And we talked about how in the church age, having God's Spirit inside of us and being earthen vessels or channels that God is able to work through when we are willing, when we let Him, being channels that God can empower through His Spirit to accomplish His work through us, not because of us, but in spite of us, that God is able then to accomplish what He wants, which may include the things that He wants us to speak and communicate about who He is and what He's done to the people around us, both other believers in speaking truth and hope and promises into their life, principles and convictions from the Word of God, but to the lost around us in our communities, telling them about the light and the life that is found in the person and work of Jesus. And so in a sense, there's a similarity there with what God is doing with some of these individuals in the Old Testament as He's using them as His mouthpiece to communicate His truth to people who need to hear that truth. So now, as far as one of the specific examples that we're going to go into, I picked Jonah, the grace of God. Now, one of the reasons I picked Jonah is because sometimes I like studying the stories that I think I know well, only to find out that I don't know them as well as I thought I did. So some of it's just a test for myself. Other times, though, it's just because I know that there's a principle in there that is something I want to bring out. And when you're talking about the grace of God, when I think of Jonah, the very first thing I think of is God's grace, hence the title. When you think of Titus 2:11, one of my favorite verses, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God has primarily chosen to communicate that message of grace through people. And when you think about that, especially when you're going to look at the life of Jonah, but I think you'll draw some parallels to your own life, that's a testimony to God's grace in and of itself, isn't it? That God would choose to use people to communicate His message of grace to others, people who are broken and flawed, people that are sinful, people that are seeking their own thing instead of Him, that God would still choose in His grace to use lumps of coal like us, in a sense, that He would use us in our brokenness to be vessels or to be lights that could shine His truth into the lives of others around us. You see, Jonah was deeply flawed. He should have been an example of faith. We had talked about how when we go through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all referred to generally as the books of the kings. So when we were looking at that, we were talking about how even those highlight the apostasy or the failure of the people, the everyday person, also of the civil leaders as the failure of an apostasy of those kings. We looked at how there was roughly 9 out of 39 kings of Judah and Israel that had some element of seeking after God in their lives, and what a low percentage that was. And that was of the divided kingdom. Then of the undivided kingdom, we saw Saul pretty much a flop. We saw David, a man after God's own heart, but also flawed. We saw Solomon, and he is starting well, but not necessarily finishing well. And as you look at all of that, and you're seeing these different examples of how these civil leaders, the kings, should have been the people who were serving as an example to the general population of the nation of Israel. They should have been the ones in leadership that were pointing people to this confidence and this dependence and this trust in the Lord, but instead they were doing the opposite. And we talked about last Wednesday how with the prophets you can see that even when it came to the religious leaders, somebody like Jonah, who should have been an example of faith, he should have been somebody as a prophet of God that others could look to and be inspired by his faith. They could be inspired to see how he was willing to let God work in his life, but instead you'll see in this story that there was nothing inspirational about Jonah. God in his grace still used him in spite of himself, but as a religious leader for the nation of Israel and a nation that was falling into greater and greater levels of apostasy, you could see that there's the failure here, even with the people who should have represented the most spiritually minded among them. You can see that even in our country sometimes. Aren't you disappointed at times to see the state of the leadership of the country? You can see that in a church sometimes when leadership gets off track. When the people that you should be able to look up to, the people who should be sort of an example of what the best among us look like, when they're not living up to that. Some of the politicians that we find, and you know that I try to be very apolitical, across the aisle, some of the people that we find, though, to put up and say, here's your choices, aren't those people supposed to represent the best among us, the best that this nation has to offer? And sometimes you just go to the poll and you just shake your head and saying, if this represents the very best among us, we're hopeless. There's no hope here at all. And the fact of the matter is, I think sometimes that's God's way of reminding us that this ship is sinking. There is no hope here in this life. I think sometimes when we glance at our ballot, that's what we're supposed to take away from that as Christians, that our hope is in the Lord. Our hope can't be in our governmental leaders, because in many instances, they're hopeless. And so when you think about this idea of Jonah being God's prophet, being part of the spiritual leadership of the nation, and him having what we're going to see, just this terrible example of faith, you can see why the nation was at a very low point, and shortly after this, of course, they would be overrun. So tonight, let's take a look at this tragic yet amazing biblical account of Jonah, because there's some amazing pictures of God's grace in this. The first thing I want to ask, because the book of Jonah is the most maligned book in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that, but the story of Jonah, I try to use the word account, biblical account, because, you know, you can have true stories, right? And that's what I mean when I say the story of Jonah, the true story of Jonah. But many, when they hear the word story, they assume that we're talking about some work of fiction. And of course, the book of Jonah, along with the first chapter in Genesis, are the most maligned books of the Bible in many ways. They're books that people have said they're not authentic, they're not true, they're not accurate. Maybe they contain some kind of allegory or something along those lines where we can still pull some truth from them, but they're not intended to be true. And so the first question that I wanted to start with is the account of Jonah true? And I'm only going to draw one bit of evidence on this point. I'm not going to go into this a lot. I'm just going to say this: Jesus confirmed that it was true. So if we're going to believe anything that Jesus had to say, then we're going to have confidence in the veracity of the account of Jonah also. And here's the passage. There's a sister passage in the book of Luke just like this. But Matthew 12, 39 through 41, this is what Jesus has to say. He's quoting from Jonah, not quoting, but he's using it as an example, and he clearly is using it in the context of it being true. But he, that's Jesus, answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And in this instance here, this is after the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't provide a sign to them. They were demanding that he would provide a miracle on demand. Like right when they asked him, they said, "Give us a sign." And he said this: "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Of course, he's talking about his burial and then subsequent resurrection. Now catch this: "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Now the nation of Israel, did they respond the way that the men of Nineveh did? No. Of course, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't change their mind. They didn't change their thinking about who Christ was or whether he was capable of ushering in the kingdom that he had promised and that he was offering. So he's saying, here's somebody who is greater than Jonah. This is a subtle reference to Jesus as a prophet too, which I didn't get into when I talked about Old Testament prophets. But here he's saying is, I'm a greater than Jonah, and if you wouldn't respond to that message like the people of Nineveh did, you're not responding to this message that I'm proclaiming, and I'm greater than him. So yes, it was true, at least according to the word of God. Now when we get into the story itself, just because it spans four chapters, and I don't want to keep you here all night, this is the short version of the notes, so we'll try to keep moving, but let's try to get through the book of Jonah here so we can draw out some interesting facts and also some observations and some applications that would be useful to us. Now the first thing here, let's start with the first three verses of chapter 1, and it's going backwards here. I don't know. The first part here is Jonah's disobedience, and I guess set aside the last good king part there. Jonah's disobedience, verses 1 through 3. This is the first section. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Meaning, that's not something that was new to him. That's just a way of saying that it's gotten to the level that I'm not going to tolerate it any longer. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, of course, we know Paul is from Tarshish, to another reference to that city. But what's the instruction here? The instruction's simple, go. And it's go to Nineveh, but break it down further. And the instruction to Jonah is simply go. And you see that as far as another example of that, when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, it's talking about Abraham and his faith, but it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go. So the faith, or being a godly example of following what the Lord has for you, or obeying the voice of the Lord, in Abraham's case, it involves stepping out by faith, and when God said go, Abraham didn't hesitate, Abraham went. But we see that Jonah's response is quite different. Jonah's response is no. So God says go, and Jonah says, no. Young people, that's pretty easy to remember. God told Jonah to go, and Jonah said no. What he did instead was he decided he was going to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now think about that. Flee from the presence of the Lord, and God is all places. God is everywhere at the same time. This idea of fleeing from the presence of the Lord is impossible. So when you're thinking about that, it's sobering to think that God is everywhere. God sees everything. He knows everything. There's nothing that's hidden from him. And it's also encouraging too, isn't it? What time I am a friend, I will trust in thee. You will never leave me nor forsake me. There's no place I can go where your love won't catch me. That's a song, lyric. There's no place I can fall where you won't see. God is everywhere at the same time, and Jonah has this mindset where he's thinking that he can outrun God, that he can avoid God. Another note you can put down for the sake of time, well, let's go there. Psalm 139 is a very encouraging. You talk about God being everywhere at once. It's sobering, and it should have been for Jonah. And Jonah knew better. I don't believe he was actually deceived into thinking that God wouldn't know or God couldn't find him. He was acting in a manner that was inconsistent with what he probably did know to be true. But Psalm 139, 7 through 10, speaks to this idea of how impossible it is to flee from the presence of the Lord. Starting in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." And I just think that's catch-22 in some ways. It's sobering on one hand when you're trying to run from God, but it's encouraging every time you are desperately in need of him. And you think, you know what, he's never left me. He's always been right there beside me. How often do we do the same thing when you think about Jonah's disobedience? God says go, How often do you say no? How often do you refuse to be used? So God had a specific plan, a specific purpose, a specific call for Jonah. And he said, go. And Jonah said, no, I won't. And the fact of the matter is that on one hand, you can be critical of Jonah. But when you're looking at your own life and you're thinking about things like refusing to be used, refusing to answer the call of the Lord. Or how about this? Sometimes you say, well, I don't refuse the Lord. Really? How about refusing to stretch yourself at all? How about refusing to be flexible, refusing to bend, refusing to ever adjust, being just hard-hearted about things where it has to be done on my terms, it has to be done my way, it has to be done within the parameters that I set, and only then will I serve you, Lord. That's the same thing as telling God no. Like you think, I've never been asked to help with something that I've declined. Well, that may be true, but you've declined to be used of the Lord in many ways when you've put God in a box and you've said, these are the very specific and concrete parameters under which I'm willing to be used. Yes, I'm willing, but only on Saturdays, only during these hours, only when I'm not tired, only when it's not inconvenient, only when I have absolutely nothing else going on, then I'd be willing to be used. That's not being willing. That's saying no to the Lord. He's saying, I have a purpose and plan for you where I want to direct every step that you make. I want to have access to all of the things that you have. I'm the one who gave it to you to begin with. So whether it's your time, your resources, your emotion, your money, your energy, I want you to be willing to let me use all of those things for my purposes in and through you. Because this isn't about you. This is about me. This is about Christ living in you. You're in Christ and he's in you. That's the idea. And so there's really no reason to be overly critical of Jonah because we all do similar things in different ways. Now, the next part you're very familiar with, we have this storm at sea. We have a storm at sea. So let's start moving through some of this. Now, you almost all know the story. I'm not going to read every word here of the first part here. You know what happens. There's a big storm that comes up in verse 4. The mariners or the seamen, they're afraid. They're all crying out to their gods because they come from a polytheistic background. They also probably come as sailors. They're coming to the shipping city. They're coming there from different places. So they bring their different faith systems. They bring their different gods there. So each one of them is calling out to their own god. Now, where's Jonah? Of course, you know, he's down at the bottom of the ship and he's fast asleep. The captain, verse 6, eventually comes down there. He says, wake up. What are you doing? How can you be sleeping in a time like this? Funny how the disciples said that to Jesus too when they were in a storm. They woke him up and say, how can you be sleeping when we're about to perish? And of course, that's just a similarity there. Now, we're going to perish, they say, call out to your God. See, they're not being picky here. They're just hoping if we throw enough darts at the board, maybe one of them will stick. I call it that shotgun approach. You know, where you get a shotgun, the reason you use a shotgun is it's got a whole bunch of different BBs and they scatter when you shoot them. And you're just hoping that one of the BBs hits where you're aiming, but it's not a particularly accurate weapon in the sense that there's some pinpoint location you're trying to hit. You're just throwing a bunch of BBs out there and hoping that it hits something. That's how, when I was younger anyway, that's how my brothers hunt for deer too. They call it throwing hot lead out there and hoping that it hits something. That's why I always whistle when I go through the woods or sing if I'm doing a drive because I don't want to be mistaken for a deer. That's an aside. So they say, wake up, man. Pray to your God. That's the idea. And then they're trying because they're very mystical type of people. They are existing in a culture where there's not a lot of answers to a lot of things, and so they use these types of means to try to give explanation to things, so they have this mysterious mentality where they're going to cast lots to find out why is this happening, because they're figuring that it has to be for some person's cause that this has happened to them. So they cast the lots, they fall on Jonah in verse 7. Now they start grilling him. What have you done? Why has this happened? Why is this trouble upon us? Where are you from? What's your story? Why is this happening to us? And so then we pick it up in verse 9 there. In verse 9 it says, so he said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, when you read those words, Jonah here is actively resisting God. And the words that come out of his mouth here is, I'm a Hebrew, and catch this, I fear the Lord. Well, there's clearly a difference then between position and practice, right? When we talk about Christianity, we talk about how positionally we're in Christ the moment we put our faith in him. The moment we accept by faith, make a decision with our minds to accept the sacrifice that he's made for us on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. That when he did that, when he died and he said it is finished, he took all of our sins that we deserve to die for, that we were separated from God for all of eternity because of. He took all of those out of the way, so to speak, put them on his son, paid the penalty for that sin so that we could live a life we don't deserve and he would die a death that he didn't. He became sin for us, even though he knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. So he became something for us that he wasn't, so that we could be identified then and have his righteousness imputed to us. Now, what did we do in it? We accepted by faith what he had already done for us. We talk about that moment that you make a decision to say, yes, I will trust, I will believe, I will put my confidence in God's provision for me, what he did for me on the cross to fully satisfy the sin penalty that I was under, the curse of sin that I was under, that he fully did that for me. The moment you decide to accept that, you become a child of God. You become a Christ one, a Christian. And we talk about that moment being born into God's family and forever thereafter being identified as a son or daughter of God. So if you're a son of God positionally, then we talk about how you're now a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're talking about positionally that's true. That we have effectively been told, now identify with this new existence you have as royalty, as a son of God, as a prince of heaven. And as a prince of heaven, live a life that would be consistent with your citizenship in heaven, your royal status as a child of God. And we talk about positionally, that's what you are. You're a prince of heaven, whether you live like it or not. And that's why we talk about position is not always consistent with practice. Sometimes we are living like we're lost. Sometimes we're living like we're still in chains and we're still in bondage to the power of sin. And even though the chains have been broken, we've been set free from the power of sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. That we've been given this every opportunity to live this new life in Christ, this life and existence of purpose and of meaning, this abundant life, this fullness of joy that's possible in Christ. Even though we have access to that, we can still put on those old clothes that are associated with that existence that we had in Adam. We can live like we're lost instead of living like we're saved. That's practice. In position, we're still sons of God. It doesn't change anything that we are living inconsistently with who we really are. We're not taking advantage of all of these provisions and all of these royal types of things that give us privilege that we otherwise wouldn't have. We're just not taking advantage of it, but we're still royalty. And then you see that here with Jonah as he's saying, he's identifying as someone who fears the Lord. Now, is he in this moment, practically, is he fearing the Lord? No. Just like many, many times, practically speaking, we could look at our own lives, conduct a self-evaluation and say, I may say that I'm a Christ one, a Christian. I may identify with that. I may have a Bible gathering dust on a shelf somewhere. I may occasionally give lip service to some kind of a song, or I might pray some empty prayers with a bunch of words and phrases that I've learned and memorized over the years that don't mean anything to me anymore, but I'm not practically living like I'm a child of God. I'm not in proximal closeness in a relationship with God. I've distanced myself from him. I've turned my back on him to an extent. He hasn't turned his back on me. He's always faithful to me, but I'm not interested in having a relationship with him. But yet I still wear sort of this phoniness of being a Christian. Well, you are a Christian positionally, but practically you're not living like it. You're living a lie in a sense. And that's what Jonah was doing right here. Now, God, in his graciousness and his faithfulness, we talk about Jonah, the grace of God. He's going to use Jonah, even in his hardness, to testify of himself to these sailors. And it's absolutely amazing to me. Now, it's not staggering or startling to me because he's done the same thing with me many times, and he's likely done the same thing with you, where even in your hardness, even in your identifying with what you're not as a slave to sin, even when you're identifying as being in Adam, even though you are no longer positionally in Adam, even in that, God in his grace will still try to use you. He'll still try to get your attention. He'll still try to get a hold of your thinking. And I've shared stories, but I can think of many instances where my motives and my thinking was pursuing something absolutely ungodly. And yet, he triggered in that moment a conversation, a word, something that got a hold of my thinking enough that I would turn to him in a sense, want to speak his truth in that moment. And maybe it wasn't that long after that, and I was right back to where I was at. I remember sharing the gospel with people when I was completely out of it. And in that moment, I couldn't have been more excited about telling them about Jesus. And the reality is just I was unwilling to let him use me his way, under his terms, in my life. But in that moment, when the opportunity came, where a word was said, a door opened, my eye caught that enough to want to, with a very excited heart, tell somebody about Jesus. Now, was my testimony very good? Well, no. Were the words less effective than they otherwise could have been? Well, yeah, because my life was inconsistent with some of the things that I was saying, but I still 100% believed they were true and would have my eyes opened up sometimes, even when I really wasn't thinking about the Lord. And God was faithful with Jonah here too to use him to testify of himself. Now let's look at that here again. When you look down at verse 9, he tells them, "I fear the Lord, Jehovah God, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Now, what's he really saying? He's telling them about the Lord, and he's telling them that the Lord is the creator, the only true creator of heaven and earth. Now, he throws in the sea, which is interesting considering the current predicament that they're in, right? He throws in the fact that God, or the Lord, is the creator of the sea. Now, you know what comes of that? Is that these men likely put their faith in God as a result of this. They likely trust the Lord. Now, how do we know that? Well, it starts in verse 10 there. They're exceedingly afraid. They say, "Why have you done this to us?" Verse 11, "What shall we do to you so that this could go away, that the sea could be calm, that our lives could be saved?" Verse 12, he says, "Pick me up and throw him into the sea because I'm the cause of all this." Verse 13, they don't really want to do that, so they row even harder to try to avoid that outcome because they don't want that on their conscience. Now, verse 14, look at this. "Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.'" This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah that they're talking to there. Verse 15, "So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging." Verse 16 now, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." Now the takeaway there is this. How do you know these men likely put their trust in the Lord? Well, they started to talk to God in a very personal way. When you're reading verse 14 there, "Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.'" You see how personal that prayer is and that communication with God is? The other thing is they're using the same language that Jonah used to describe his faith. In verse 16, when they're talking about fearing the Lord, that's the same language that Jonah just used in verse 9 when he says, "I fear the Lord." They're saying the same thing now in verse 16 when they're saying, "Then the men feared the Lord." You see, God is such a great God. These men are able to acknowledge Jonah's God as their own God based on the unlikeliest of scenarios here. They're able to be in a position where they can hear about Yahweh, they can hear about Jehovah, the true God, the creator of heaven and earth. They can hear that, and they have the opportunity to respond to it, and it sure seems like They did. In fact, there's more evidence that they responded to this message about who God was than the people of Nineveh. And we'll get to that in a minute. But there's more evidence here in verses 14 and 16 of their response being to Jehovah God and putting their personal trust in him, talking about him in a personal way as a personal God, acknowledging him as being somebody they put their own faith in as their own God. There's more evidence there than there is when you see the response of the Ninevites later. So let's keep moving. We now have Jonah's prayer and God's deliverance. Jonah's prayer and God's deliverance. Let's look at the last verse here of chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Prayer and deliverance here. So you start with just saying this. God chastens those that he loves. There's consequences to sin. He's not finished with me yet is a phrase that I love from a song. He's not finished with me yet. Obviously, God still had a plan for Jonah. God didn't give up on Jonah just because Jonah was refusing to do it God's way. God said, well, it would have been much easier if we had done this the way I first set out for you, but we'll still get there one way or the other. It's just going to be a longer road. It's just going to take a little bit of GPS rerouting, so to speak. Now, how many of you have a GPS of your life, so to speak, that is constantly being rerouted by God? Well, everyone, right? That thing is constantly saying, wrong turn, wrong turn, recalculating, rerouting, because God is faithful. He's faithful God to say, you know what, I'm going to bring you from point A to point B, and I'm going to get you there safely with my provision, regardless of which wrong turns you choose to make along the way. I'm always going to be faithful when you turn your eyes back to me to set a new course in front of us that gets you to where I want you to go, which is over time to be conformed into the image of my son, over time to mature in your faith, over time to learn to trust me, over time to see me more and more for who I am. Over time to more and more often taste and see that the Lord is good, to have a personal relationship with God. We have this sense that God is this distant God who's not overly concerned with the details of our life, but yet you have a very detail-oriented God that's set out in front of you here even in this story. The detail-oriented God is always going to direct your path when you look back to him. It's about this change of thinking. So he wasn't finished with Jonah yet, but he did chasten him in a sense that now he finds himself in the belly of a great fish. Now, what's Jonah's response? Well, before I get to there, the other thing you see from verse 17, the Lord had prepared a deliverance for Jonah before he ever hit the water. Now, that's a detail-oriented God, isn't it? That's a God with a plan. Because the men were going to throw Jonah overboard at some particular time. God and his foreknowledge, knew everything that would happen whenever it would happen, and he prepared to have a great fish on standby nearby that could be a way of rescuing Jonah. Now, on one hand, it's not pleasant to be in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. On the other hand, it's better than drowning. So you think about God's provision. He had a way of salvation, a way of provision for Jonah in the works before Jonah ever even got thrown overboard. That's the kind of God that we're dealing with. Now, the other thing is, when people, that's the detail that people scrutinize the most in the book of Jonah, that this wouldn't be possible, that this couldn't happen. And you know, sometimes Christians have found a way at times to try to, you know, come up with scientific explanations for miraculous events. You know how goofy that is to some extent? The definition of a miracle is that it goes against some sort of known natural phenomenon. It's something that God is doing to bend time, bend space, bend the parameters of the existence that we otherwise are familiar with. It wouldn't be a miracle otherwise. And yet, sometimes we feel such a need to try to defend, oh, well, this certain kind of a whale or this certain kind of a shark or this could happen. And, you know, there was a guy once in 1817 and they found him in the belly of a whale and they cut him out of there. He survived. And we don't need to go to those extents. Now, sometimes I'm not saying we can't use science to help give us confidence or to help prove or establish our faith. I'm just saying some things are miracles. And there's not a scientific explanation for it. In fact, there's one story that started sometime in the 1700s. It's been repeated over and over and over, even though almost everybody has uniformly concluded that the story's not true, of a man who was called a modern-day Jonah because he was said to have survived 18 hours inside of a whale, and he was supposed to have survived that. Well, even Christians who have grabbed onto that as, that's the proof we needed. We don't need any proof. We have a miraculous God who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He spoke the world into existence, and we're trying to prove every miracle like this. We don't have to do that. In any event, you think about other miracles, you'd have to throw the whole Bible out if you weren't going to believe in God's miraculous powers. I mean, it starts from the very beginning, but you could keep going. You know, he brought animals two by two up the ark. He confused people's language at the Tower of Babel. What else? You had him doing the plagues in Egypt. You had his provision at the Red Sea. You had God making manna rain from heaven. You had God bringing water, taking a bitter water source and making it sweet. You had him creating water to flow out of rocks. You had a God who could bring the nation into the promised land. He could crumble the walls of Jericho. He could crumble the walls just through his own might and his own power. He could raise boys from the dead. Two different stories as you're going through the Old Testament of the Shunammite's son and then another lady's son, both of them raised from the dead. You have all of these different examples of God performing miracles. We can just accept that this is a miracle. Sorry for that sideline there. Now Jonah, he changes his mind though, so let's keep this story moving. He cries out to the Lord. So let's look at Jonah has this prayer. He cries out to the Lord in verse 2, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Now he goes on with more of a psalm here, but I want to get you to the seventh verse. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you in your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So when you look at his response, I'm not going to bring a lot out of that, but you know what? He had to come out to the end of himself first. You know, verse 2, he cries out to the Lord and he starts that I believe it's a psalm there, but he starts that prayer, if you will, where he cries out to the Lord. But he has to come to the end of himself. You see, he doesn't remember the Lord until what happens first. Look at the first part of verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, when he finally gave up on himself, then I remembered the Lord. That to me just jumped off the page. You get to verse 9. He recognizes the salvation coming from the Lord. He abandons himself. You know, failure is an amazing opportunity to grow in our faith. It's an amazing opportunity to learn something about our own insufficiency, our own inability to provide for ourselves. If you are wise and if you are careful, you won't wallow in your failure. You won't feel bad about it and be overcome with grief or overcome with guilt and just being living in that space of guilt where all you're thinking about is your mistake and the consequence of it maybe, or the guilty feeling that you have about it. You will use that as an opportunity for the Lord to change you, to change your thinking and remind you that it's when you see that you have nothing to offer me. You cannot do this in your own strength. When you see that your heart is going to faint, so to speak, when your soul faints, then you can remember the Lord and see his provision for you. You can get past that independent mindset that was the thing that caused you to fall or fail in that way that you're beating yourself up about anyway. The reason you got to that spot is because you were living a life of independence. You weren't focused on the Lord. You weren't letting the Spirit of God reign inside of you. You weren't giving him the key, so to speak. You were operating in isolation, in separation. Had you been willing to depend on him, to see your own inadequacy, to see your own insufficiency, to see your inability to live the Christian life by your own means, by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, if you had seen that, you probably wouldn't have made that error to begin with. That's why when they say failure is the back door to success, that's just a a way to sort of ruin the idea. Failure is an opportunity to learn to trust the Lord. That's what we would want to do with that. Every failure is a new opportunity to let the Lord draw you nearer to himself. That's amazing. Are we going to do that? The solution to all of your problems is to turn to the Lord. You got a problem right now? You have some mistakes that you've made? You have some thing that you're hung up on that you just can't quite give over to the Lord? This thing that you just can't move beyond because you're unwilling to walk in dependence on him? Well, use that. Use that as an opportunity to say, I can't do this on my own. And God wants to put all kinds of opportunities in our life to realize that same principle. Because until you realize that principle, you're never going to be able to enjoy the Christian life the way God intended for you. Now you see, the other two things here is that God was faithful in all this. It had nothing to do with whether Jonah deserved it or not. God's faithfulness wasn't conditioned on Jonah. You say, he cried out to the Lord, and in verse 2, he answered me. Now, it couldn't have been based on Jonah's faithfulness because Jonah had been completely unfaithful. It couldn't have been based on Jonah's attitude and his example and his godliness and how hard he was seeking after God and how much he was clinging to God. It had to have been based on how tightly God was clinging to him, how faithful God was despite his unfaithfulness, and that's what it was. God answered him when he cried out to him. He never says, well, too little, too late. That's not what he says. You cry out to him and he answers you. You see in verse 9, the salvation comes from the Lord. Verse 10, God provides the salvation. So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The Lord provides a deliverance. Now let's keep moving in chapter 3 here. Jonah's now going to preach to Nineveh. Well, he's going to go to Nineveh first, and then he's going to preach. But Jonah goes to Nineveh. Let's read these first three verses. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He got it right the second time. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. If it's your Bible's anything like mine, that's in italics, which means it's being added to try to help with the meaning there. So the question is, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, how big is Nineveh? Well, it's large. That's the takeaway, young kids. Nineveh is really big. Now, for those of you who are interested in more of a discussion about this, nobody knows exactly what a three-day journey in extent means. I'm going to tell you that there's three possible views here. One is that it could refer to the distance from one end to the other, including suburbs or cities that would be related to sort of the geographical region of Nineveh. More of a reference to a greater Twin Cities area versus a specific location within that. So if you had a centralized metropolitan city, Twin Cities are a bad example, but let's just say there, instead of St. Paul and Minneapolis, there was just Minneapolis. And then out from there, there'd be a sphere of influence that would still be associated with that metro area, that main seat of the county, so to speak. You'd have this main central area that would be sparser in population as you would go out from it. So that's the majority view, is that it would be a three-day journey to get from one side of this metropolitan area, including kind of the suburbs of Nineveh. It would take you 3 days to get from one end to the other. Now, two other possibilities are that it's referring to the distance around, the circumference of Nineveh. Archaeologists have dug up Nineveh. They have determined that the inner wall to the central part of the city is 8 miles. The inner wall is 8 miles. Now that's gigantic. To have a wall that's 8 miles in diameter, that's a lot. Now, or I should say circumference, eight miles in circumference. That's huge. But it wouldn't take you 3 days to walk 8 miles. So it couldn't just be that. One scholar estimates that it was 60 miles around. So it's referring to the idea of instead of walking from one end to the other of this sort of greater metro area, that it's talking about walking all of the way around about a 60-mile circle that would encompass all of the inhabitants of greater Nineveh. So that's one option. And the third option is that it would refer to the amount of time that it would take for you to see every part of Nineveh, to basically go to all of the different parts within Nineveh, that it would be a city so great that you couldn't see it all in one day, you couldn't see it all in 2 days. For you to, quote, see it all, you would have to take 3 days to do that. Does it matter? Not to me. To you, it might. At the end of the day, it's a big city. That's what we can take away from it. Now, the next section is this idea that the people of Nineveh believe. We've been building towards this, but the people of Nineveh believe. So let's read verses 4 through 10. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So as you're looking at this, when you talk about the people of Nineveh believing, what does that mean? Well, a couple of things. First, you have to ask, what was the message that was preached? And I'll tell you that, it was a lot shorter than this message. It was this: "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Okay, let's have a word of prayer. That's how long that message was. Now, some of you kids are going, "Why can't we get that guy?" The reality is, it was a short message. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." There's no mention of any other preaching, but I would just say this. I think there was probably more preaching. That's an inference that I would take from the New Testament. When it talks about, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah in Matthew 12, to me, I don't have too much difficulty inferring from that that there was more preaching than just this line, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I think there was more preaching than that. I would not be dogmatic about it. There's no mention of how many times Jonah proclaimed this. So from the text itself, you could say he said these words one time, and then that was it. So nine words, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8 words, one time. To me, when you see the response of the people, I think there was more to it than this. I think in all likelihood, he preached more often than that, and I believe he preached more content than that. Because you see the response of the people in verse 5 there. The people of Nineveh believed God. Now, there's all sorts of arguments that can be made about, did the people of Nineveh become believers? Did they put their trust in Yahweh? Did they put their trust in Jehovah? Were they saved? Well, if you take this verse at face value, the people of Nineveh believed God, but did they believe God about what? So if the only message they heard was that Nineveh shall be overthrown, then is that enough information for them to have believed in God, believed and trusted in God in the sense of him being the one who could provide salvation? Could they have seen a need and could they have put their trust in him as the one who could provide salvation? That's why I believe more was preached than that. This is the same language that is used of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. See, when it says the people of Nineveh believe God, at a minimum, they believe that God was going to overthrow Nineveh because they all repented and they changed their ways. And so you have a sense that at least they believed that what they were told was true. So they responded to the truth that they were given. And ultimately, that's what God asks every man to do, to respond to the truth that's been given to them. Now, when you look at the language, though, the people of Nineveh believe God. That's what it says about Abraham in Genesis 15:6. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord. And you see that in Romans 2. Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. A little bit different wording in Romans. Now, the king of Nineveh, we know, what was their response? The king of Nineveh, he was convinced, at a minimum, he was convinced that God was going to overthrow Nineveh because of their wickedness. So he understood that their ungodliness was an issue. Now, how do you know that? What is ungodliness? Well, it's being without God. Now, it demonstrates itself, or it carries itself out, or it is seen in conduct, but it starts with a heart, with a mental attitude. So if they didn't know God, or if they were without God, then it would result in ungodly behavior. So he understood that the issue was that they were without God. And it's not hard to infer that he realized that their God wasn't the real God, that this was the real God. And that he could want to push the people towards responding to this message from the true God. Now, he decreed that every person would turn from evil. That's how you know that he saw that their evil and their ungodliness was an issue. Now, does that mean that everyone did so in faith? I would say probably not. Because you can see a couple of examples with Judah where the kings effectively ordered that the people turn to the Lord. Demanded that the people fear the Lord, demanded that they start celebrating the Passover again, demanded that they undertake to have corporate worship again. Now, if the king demanded or decreed it, do the people really have a choice but to go along with it? No. So the fact that everyone went along with it, does that mean that they had a heart response to this message? No, it just means that uniformly, because of the decree of the king, at a minimum, they all decided to go along with it because they were ordered to do so. So I don't think you have to have a takeaway that every single one of them had, you know, repentance or a change of attitude, a change of thinking, a change of mind, that they all did that. But you know that they all changed their behavior because it was decreed by the king. That's why when you look at verse 10, it says this, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So when you're looking at that, you're seeing that there's a difference, though, between turning from sin and wickedness and turning independence to God, or in faith to God. I want to make that clear, because you could look at that verse and you could say, then God saw their works, and you could say, well, this is about salvation through works. Well, no, that's not what it's about. The works were the evidence of their internal faith, which is what the Bible always teaches. At a minimum, the nation was spared from immediate judgment. So in terms of they believed when he preached this message, that the people believed. So the people, verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. At a minimum, they believed enough to bring their wickedness into conformity with his standard. Now, did they put their confidence, did they put their trust, did they put their faith in God? Did they turn in dependence on God versus just turning from their sin? Well, you can infer from the New Testament that their faith involved turning to God in faith. That when you read this with the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, it implies that they'll be in heaven in a place where they can look at the behavior of the rejecting nation of Israel as they rejected the Messiah when he came to them. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we're speaking about the rejection by the religious leaders specifically here in Matthew chapter 12, that rejection is going to be condemned by the men of Nineveh who responded in faith, which the takeaway there has to be that they put their faith and their dependence in God to save them, or the salvation that God could provide, more so than just turning from their sin. You see, the Bible never teaches that salvation can come from works. Works are always an external manifestation of an internal faith. That's why Romans 4:5 says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And most of you know Ephesians 2:8-9 says the same thing. The takeaway here, though, is that even temporal salvation certainly afforded the entire nation the opportunity to hear more about Jehovah, to hear more about the Lord, and to be saved. So regardless of whether they all turned independence or faith in God as their salvation, at least at a minimum, because of their turning away from their wickedness, they provided a temporal salvation for the entire nation so that they'd have more time to hear about Jehovah. Now, one thing I want to bring out is that any national change of mind didn't last very long. Within 37 years, the Assyrians had destroyed Israel, and we're talking about the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes. By 722, they had destroyed Israel completely. That's 37 years later. So this didn't create a culture in Assyria that lasted for any length of time. Whatever happened here by way of mass conversion or change of thinking, it was maybe one generation. It didn't go to the next generation. So as we wrap up here, let's look at verse chapter 4 here and see Jonah's anger and God's kindness as Jonah is angry about how this all turns out. Now you see this incredibly selfish response in verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. That was his response. You see, these people were the worst people when it came to, from a human standard, they were vile and wicked and very, very awful people as far as what they would do to captives, how they would overthrow other countries, the type of brutality that they would inflict on others. They were the perennial enemies of Israel. And when it came to them being their enemies, he had grown up with just a hatred for these people because they had done nothing but inflict damage on the nation. And you think about that, would you be willing to try to share the good news of who Jesus is to somebody who's caused you a lot of harm in the past, caused you a lot of hassle in the past? Maybe when you were younger, they were very mean to you. Maybe they even abused and neglected or misused you. Would you be willing to tell them about Jesus? See, Jonah wasn't in a place where he could see that the need for that soul to hear about the one who could save was greater than whatever past pain or past thoughts or feelings that he had. He couldn't do that. So he has this selfish response. Verse 2, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country?'" This was one of the reasons that he didn't go. You'll come to hear here in the next verse. "Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." You see the irony in all that? He says he knows that how God is, that's how God is. If the nation of Israel had responded to the message that Jonah proclaimed, to turn back to the Lord, turn to the Lord, if they had responded to the same message in their apostasy, they would have been spared from the judgment that came their way. That's the irony, is he was the prophet to the nation of Israel. He was supposed to be having this spiritual leadership and be promoting the truth of Christ to the nation as a spiritual leader. He was not. He was reluctant to take that message to another people who then responded to this message of turning to the Lord. Repent, turn your mind, change your mind. They did that. If the nation of Israel had done that, they could have been spared the judgment that they then soon received as a result of their apostasy. Very ironic that he's saying he knows this about God, but he won't preach this message apparently to his own people who needed to hear that same message. Now, verse 3, he starts to get dramatic. He starts to say, "Oh, take my life from me, for it's better to die than to live." Then God asks him this pointed question. "Do you have any right to be angry?" That's paraphrased. That's what the Lord says. "Do you have any right to be angry? I'm being gracious and merciful with people just like I've been gracious and merciful with you, and you have the audacity to be angry and upset about that?" That's what we call forgetting the pit that you were dug from. When you forget just how gracious God has been with you, when you're being ungracious with one another. When you forget just how much God has forgiven you and you're unwilling to forgive others. When you forget just how good God has been with you and you're unwilling to be generous or good to other people or help other people. It's just this complete hypocritical double standard, and he's being a dramatic type of a guy here. So God asks him that question. What's his response? It's a toddler response. Verse 5. So he goes outside of the city. He makes a shelter. He sits in the shade. And he sits there to see what might become of the city. He pouts. That's what he does. You talk about that's a toddler response. But you think, what a wasted opportunity. Here the people responded. At least they responded enough to delay the judgment of God. God decides not to destroy them. They maybe responded enough to actually become believers, to be followers of Jehovah, to put their trust and faith in him. He has this incredible opportunity to either A, continue now to preach more about God, more about Yahweh to them, so that they can put their trust in him if they hadn't, or option two, they're infants now in their faith and they need to hear more about the God of the book of Deuteronomy, for example. So he could tell them all about God's goodness, all about God's provision, all about God's rescue, all about how God had undertaken to provide for the needs, all about a dependence in God instead of a walk of independence. He had the opportunity to do that and he wasted it. Now, do we waste opportunities like that? All the time. Now, verse 6, now the Lord prepares a plant. And he made it come over Jonah that it could provide shade for him and deliver him from his mercy, from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Look at that. God's provision is never because we deserve it. In that moment of being a little whiny toddler, did Jonah deserve God's mercy and grace and provision in that moment? No, he didn't. Now what a beautiful picture lesson we have to end this thing with. So then you have the plant, it withers up and it dies. The next day, Jonah starts griping about that again. He starts calling again for God to kill him or take him away because he's so angry. He says, I do have a right to be angry. He's having this open defiance to God. Now, verses 10 and 11 is how this finishes. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much livestock? The "and much livestock" is kind of just a slap in the face to Jonah. Like, if you couldn't care about the people, couldn't you have at least cared about the slaughter of all of those animals? And so, I mean, you would think that doesn't need to be put there, but it's sort of like just showing how far gone he is in his thinking. God saying, you cared so much about this plant and you had nothing to do with it. I cared so much about these people that I've loved from eternity past, that I love so much that I had this plan of redemption in the future, that I provided a way of salvation if they would respond in faith, even right then, to the truth that they had, which wasn't the same truth that we had. They had to see a need. They had to put their dependence on the Lord as the provider of their salvation. But the exact details of everything that they knew or didn't know, it was different than the full revelation that we have. But the point was, God had provided for their need. And he's saying, I did that because I love them so much. And I love them infinitely more than you because I invested so much in them and care so much about them. You're showing more compassion for this plant that you didn't even water, you didn't plant, you had nothing to do with. And you're saying, I shouldn't have that compassion for the things I created. It's just absurd. That's what God is telling him. You're being absurd in your thinking. Now, how many people were impacted by God's acts of mercy and grace here? Well, there's some dispute about this too, but we'll end with this. He says, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. So what do we know? At a minimum, 120,000 people were impacted by his mercy and his grace that God poured out here. Now, some people have said that could be as high as maybe 600,000 or more people if the 120,000 is referring to children. And if this phrase, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, refers to young kids who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand. And if there's 120,000 children, then there would have to be many times that number of people total when you count for mothers and fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers and people who don't have any kids and slaves and whatever, captives or whatever else was involved in this. So the number, I've seen people get to 1,900,000, 600,000. A lot of commentaries think that The 120,000 doesn't refer to children so much as it refers to people that are immature. They don't have the spiritual ability to make sound moral judgments. When it says they can't discern from the right hand or left, it's using that as a metaphor for acting like a child, that they don't have any spiritual development, that they can't think straight as far as how it relates to things of faith or things of spirituality. So what difference does it make? 120,000 is a lot of people, 600,000 is more, and for the mathematicians here, 900,000 is more than that. So it's a lot of people that God was gracious and merciful with. Now when we look at glimpses of redemption, just a couple here, the main thing here is that man is a failure apart from God's provision. That's what you should see in the life of Jonah. Life is miserable apart from dependence on him. Jonah, could you imagine a more miserable person than what you're reading here? As you study, especially this fourth chapter, can you imagine somebody who's more miserable than Jonah? Who should have all of the God's joy, he should have all of this exuberance for being somebody that God is willing to use, but he doesn't. And so apart from God's provision, man is a failure. That's the gift of God's grace. That's what redemption is all about, God giving us what we don't deserve when we're willing to depend on him. Now the other glimpse there is God, of course, rescuing the undeserving. There's no more evil or vile people than there are the people of Nineveh. Now the reality is that God doesn't discriminate, or God doesn't he doesn't rank people in who's more sinful than others. He just says all are sinners. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when it came to the people of Nineveh, it's a good picture of how he rescues those that are undeserving, because one, it's the only kind of people there are. Everyone is undeserving. So if he can rescue the most vile, then he certainly can rescue anyone else who's slightly less vile. To him, all of our righteousness is filthy rags. Even our good stuff stinks, is what Isaiah says. So even our best efforts are filthy rags, and all of our sin, of course, is completely offensive to God as well. The other thing is that grace, God's grace is greater than all our sin. No matter how much sin Jonah had, God was gracious. No matter how much sin the people of Nineveh had, God was gracious. The key is turning to God in faith. Jonah, if he had done that, God would have been faithful to use him in a greater measure with these people. And when these people were willing to turn to God in faith, he provided a redemption or a rescue for them also. So what a beautiful illustration of God's grace. Hence the title, Jonah, the grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men. God is gracious with all men, the wicked men of Nineveh, Jonah, and you and I too. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time to open the scripture. Thank you for the time to look at this book of Jonah, this story of somebody who was a man of faith, who was reluctant to just allow you to work in him, was reluctant or unwilling to allow you to provide for and to trust you, to be willing to be used by you, to be walking in dependence on you, to be walking in faith, to be moving forward in faith instead of trying to go backwards or standing still. Pray that we would all see that, even as we're your children, if we've put our trust in you, that we would see that we need to be living in dependence on you too, that the Christian life is impossible without your provision. In Jesus' name, amen.